Ezekiel 31. In the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon, with beautiful branches and for shade, and of towering heights in its top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall, making its rivers flow around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees of the field. So it towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large, its branches long from abundant waters in the shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in its boughs. Under the branches, all the beasts of the field gave birth to their young, and under its shadow lived all the great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness, in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it, nor the fir trees equal its boughs. Neither were the plane trees like its branches. No tree in the garden of God was its equal in beauty. I made it beautiful in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it. They were in the garden of God. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high and its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height, I will give it into the hand of the Mighty One of the nations. He shall surely deal with it as its wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of nations, have cut it down and left it. On the mountains and in all the valleys, its branches have fallen, and its boughs have been broken in all the ravines of the land, and the peoples of the earth have gone away from its shadow and left it. On its fallen trunk dwell all the birds of the heavens, and on its branches are all the beasts of the field. All this is in order, that no trees by the water may grow to towering heights or set their tops among the water, set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height, for they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that the cedar went down to Sheol, I caused mourning. I closed the deep over it. I restrained its rivers, and many waters were stopped. I clothed Lebanon in gloom for it, and all the trees of the field fainted because of it. I made the nations quake at the sound of its fall, when I cast it down to Sheol with those who go down to the pit. And all the trees of Eden, the choice and the best of Lebanon, all that drink water were comforted in the world below. They also went down to Sheol with it, to those who are slain by the sword. Yes, those who were its arm, who lived under its shadow among the nations. Whom are you less like in glory and in greatness among the trees of Eden? You have been brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let us pray. O holy God, you deride those who puff themselves up in glory. And Lord, as we approach this text tonight, we ask that you would humble our proud hearts and our hearts that seek after vainglory and man's glory. O warn us of what we see here in this text, that those who trust in man's glory will be devastated. Father, lead us from such things. We ask that the scales would fall from our eyes and that we would behold you in your glory alone. We ask this in your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen. There's a podcast out currently. And it's called the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. I'm sure some of you are familiar with it. And it has exploded in popularity, especially among the evangelical church. Mars Hill was a popular megachurch based in Seattle and really came to prominence around 2010 or so. For many Christians, Mars Hill became the model of a church in a secular culture. If you wanted your church to thrive in the modern era, you adopted the brand that Mars Hill was selling. However, though the church's head pastor was a charismatic and greatly gifted, he also showed troubling signs of pride and arrogance. In 2014, reports of abuse came out, and the church quickly dissolved. The once grand Mars Hill had now become an example of what not to be in the church. Those that once marveled at this church now ridicule it. And they even made a podcast about it. And it now serves as a warning to us all. In our passage tonight, Israel is warned against the proud King Pharaoh and his nation. Israel marveled over Egypt's prominence during the siege of Babylon. They looked to them as the hero that could come and save them, but not Yahweh. Yahweh scoffed at the pride of Egypt, and Egypt's fall would become an example for all. Like Israel, we too are tempted to marvel at the glory of this world, and we relish in it. But this is what we are to see tonight, brothers and sisters. Rather than marveling at the glory of this world, we must look out for the glory of this world. We must be vigilant against it, because the world's glory is ridiculous before God. It is ridiculous. In our passage, Egypt's glory is ridiculous, both because it is recycled pride and it is built on a rubbish principle. So for our first point, we must look out for worldly glory because it is recycled pride. Verses 1 through 9. In verses 1 through 9, God presents a satire that compares Egypt to the failed state of Assyria. In the opening verses, God addresses Pharaoh, but the message was immediately received by the exiles, right? Remember, Ezekiel is on the other side of the earth right now. He's in Babylon. He is saying these things to the exiles, even though he is addressing it to Pharaoh. Yahweh asks the question to Pharaoh, "Whom are you like in your greatness?" In verse 3, God presents us Assyria as a natural comparison for Egypt. This comparison to Assyria is satirical because of what happened to Assyria just a few decades prior. Assyria was a great empire like Egypt for many centuries. But by 605 BC, Assyria's prominence eventually dwindled, and she actually fell to Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. The Battle of Carchemish was within living memory of Ezekiel and the exiles. So when Yahweh made this comparison, the exile knew what God was doing. They knew that he was mocking Egypt. Just like Assyria's glorious empire, Egypt would soon fall to Babylon. In verses 3 to 9, Yahweh envisions Assyria as the greatest cedar in all of existence. In Ezekiel's view, cedar trees typically represent various kingdoms or empires. We saw this in Ezekiel 17. So in verses 3 to 5, Assyria is envisioned as this massive tree who has unlimited access to river waters. Assyria's height represents its prominence and pride on the world stage. It was the it empire. And the river waters represent Assyria's unlimited resources that caused its imperial growth. And so far, this is a fair depiction of Assyria. Assyria was a massive and sprawling empire among the nations. But verse 6 is where the satirical nature of this passage come out. Look there with me. Verse 6 depicts Assyria cedar as housing the birds of the air and providing shade for a nursing fawn. It's like a scene out of Bambi, right? This illustration depicts peace, tranquility that Assyria brought to all those under its dominion. Assyria was this nice, lovely, idyllic home. But the exiles knew better about Assyria. Assyria was a brutal and godless empire. They subjected their captives to horrific torture and oppression. Assyria wasn't that idyllic home. They didn't care about Bambi. They put Bambi's head up as a trophy. Verses 7 to 9 pushes this satire even further to the extreme. Assyria's beauty, her prominence, and her abundance are lauded by who? Yahweh. Yahweh is lauding Assyria. In fact, no cedar in God's own garden could compare or rival Assyria. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? None within God's own garden, that paradise that He had there at the beginning, none could compare to Assyria. Oh, I hope you hear the tongue in God's cheek. His mockery reaches levels of incredulity. But God stops himself here. And He reiterates this vital point in verse 9. God is the one who made Assyria beautiful. So whatever minor glory Assyria possessed came from the hand of God, even as God is mocking Assyria and mocking Egypt through Assyria. He's still ultimately saying, whatever you have, I gave to you. Assyria's pride in themselves was ridiculous because all that they had came from God, but they didn't revere Him. And this ridiculous boast is what Egypt now repeats. Therefore, God mocks Egypt through this comparison. Rather than marvel over Egypt's pride, Yahweh calls the exiles to look out for Egypt's ridiculous pride. Egypt is just another haughty nation doomed under the true king of all creation. Assyria and Egypt's pride is a repeated theme throughout the Bible. It's a pattern that is recycled over and over and over again. We see the same kind of pride at the very start of the biblical story. In the garden, Adam tried to usurp God's dominion over man by eating of the fruit. At the Tower of Babel, all mankind vainly tried to reach God's throne yet again in heaven. At the Exodus, Pharaoh foolishly thought he was had supreme dominion over the Hebrews, not Yahweh. In the promised land, the various judges and kings of Israel believed they had the absolute right to rule their own way, not God's. And before and during the exile, Israel boasted in pagan nations rather than God. These exiles did it. They boasted. They yearned for pagan nations to save them. But with each cycle of pride, God brought severe judgment upon man. Adam was banished. Babel was dispersed. Pharaoh was defeated. Wicked judges and kings were slain. Israel received the covenant curses, and the pagan nations were destroyed. So Ezekiel brings this message to the exiles as a warning. God was calling the exiles not to be deceived by Egypt's pride and come under their judgment. They were to see that Assyria's sin and all those who came before him were simply being recycled into Egypt. And they were to discern, the exiles were to discern this about Egypt and rid themselves of this stumbling block before they are doomed along with Egypt. Brothers and sisters, this recycled pride is ridiculous, is it not? because it believes it can get, or that it can usurp God's rule, even once God says and proves otherwise. It believes, this pride believes it can act with impunity under the true sovereign, because it hides itself in a new form. So, brothers and sisters, what tempts you to rebel against submission to the lordship of Christ in all things? Where have you been warned, yet you go back to the same old sin? Why? Why is it that we go back to the same old things? Is it because the sin suddenly changed? Did your sin change because of your circumstances? Is fornication now okay because I do it with the one I love? That's a mantra we hear from many progressive Christians nowadays. Is forsaking God's worship okay because you justify your leisure as Sabbath rest? Is it okay to gossip in the church if someone is just being a problem? Can you dismiss Christ's call to love the brethren if they don't share your very specific convictions? Can we dismiss our devotion to God and His church once it becomes a little bit too inconvenient for us? I mean, for me, I have kids now. I have a lot of schoolwork. And my life is a little bit busier than it was before I joined this church. Is it okay for me to start forsaking the assembly together? Of doing away with those key things in my life? Brothers, do you hear how ridiculous this sounds? But yet we play with it. We justify our sin. But it's still sin, even if it's wrapped in a new package. Can't you see that this is just pride? Your own pride against God being recycled to fit your circumstances in life. And yet we do it all the time. But God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. If to the flesh, then destruction. Brothers and sisters, see your sin, no matter how you try to package it for your own deceitful soul. See your sin for what it is. See those stumbling blocks for what they are. You are not nuancing your position. It's called rebellion. You are not having a change in convictions. It's called sin. Do not call evil good, no matter how you may justify it or wrap it up for yourself. Do not warp God's word to fit your sins and your darkened conscience, because if you do, you will be judged. You will be judged as the exiles would have been if they followed after Egypt. Your circumstances and your convenience do not dictate what God has deemed as sin. Period. You do not get to dictate what is and what is not sin, no matter what your circumstances may be. This is why we must know the Word of God to know what sin is according to His Word and stick with it. Brothers and sisters, what sins do you need to discern yet again in your life? Where is it that you, your family, or even our church needs to repent? Brothers and sisters, do not fall for that recycled sin of pride. God finds it ridiculous. Don't give it your attention, but rather scoff at it. Scoff at your sin of pride, just as God does. After mocking Egypt, God would make an example out of Egypt and all those who fell for her. This brings us to our second point for the evening. We must look out for worldly glory because it is built on a rubbish principle. We must look out for worldly glory because it is built on a rubbish principle. In verses 10 to 18, God pronounces judgments upon Egypt. All her worldly glory will die in the depths of Sheol. In verses 10 to 14, God responds to Egypt's laughable pride with national destruction through Babylon. In verses 10 and 11, we see that God's judgment will be in due proportion to Egypt's haughtiness. Egypt was a great cedar, but for Yahweh, that meant a louder thud on the forest floor. In verse 12, Yahweh commissions ruthless foreigners to fell the tree of Egypt. The Babylonians become God's lumberjacks. It is a reference to Babylon, as we've seen in past weeks. And as the tree of Egypt falls, as this empire falls, its branches and boughs will be removed, and all those who reside in the tree will be dispersed, as woodland creatures are dispersed when a tree falls. This refers to how Egypt's empire will be dispersed once Babylon comes in. The Egyptians will wander into their own wilderness. But once Babylon conquers Egypt, the animals will actually return to the fell tree. That is, the Egyptians will now reside, not in their former empire, but among its ruins. In verse 14, we get the main thrust of the oracle. If you would, please read with me verse 14. Egypt's judgment had a far greater purpose on the world stage. It wasn't just for Egypt. It was for the world to see. Verse 14. All this, the falling of the tree of Egypt, all of this is in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering heights or set their tops among the clouds, and that no tree that drinks water may reach up to them in height. Because, for they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. Egypt's fall would be a sign to the other nations. The nations are warned from growing to prideful heights such as Egypt, because they also will one day end. Like all mankind, all nations are destined to die. Verses 15 and 17 illustrate the effect of Egypt's fall. Verse 15 illustrates that on the day that the cedar falls, God would cut off the water supply from the other nations' cedars. So their vitality would be struck. All the other nations of the world would be crumbling. Through this judgment, God clothed Lebanon, the stage of the rest of the world. God would clothe the world with gloom, and they would all faint. All nations would faint. God humbled the nations through this judgment against the mighty Egypt. Verse 16 shows the nation's tree shaking in fear because of Egypt's fall to Sheol, that is, to the place of death. In 16b, past mighty nations come to greet Egypt and Sheol. We see that represented by the cedars of Eden and Lebanon there in Sheol. And notice that they are comforted by Egypt's presence. They are comforted because Egypt was not the exception to the rule. Hear that again. The other nations who have died, they are comforted because they realize, finally, Egypt was not the exception to the rule. In verse 17, not only were the other nation cedars there, but all those who trusted and resided in the shade of Egypt. So it's not just simply those who were Egyptians, but all those who placed their trust in them. Exactly what Yahweh is warning the exiles about. Verse 18 summarizes where Pharaoh and his glory will end. Cursed among the dead. That is what Egypt's glory ends with. Being cursed among the dead. I love how one commentator summarizes this scene. The glorious cedar of Egypt may have evoked jealousy in its earthly life, but in Sheol, it was nothing to be envied. All are on the same level. Or simply put, death is a great equalizer, friends. What we are to see here is that Egypt's worldly glory is ridiculous because of her glory was built on a rubbish principle. Egypt thought her glory was unassailable. Egypt thought she could not be stopped. Nothing could come against the mighty Egypt until God's glory came. And the exiles needed to hear this message. Remember, the exiles wanted God and Egypt both to save them. They wanted both a little bit of God and a whole lot of Egypt. But God's glory alone far surpassed any glory that would come from Egypt. This is such a vital point to grasp, brothers and sisters. Far too often than not, we are just like the exiles, aren't we? As believers, I hope that we glory in God alone, that He is everything to us, that His glory is what we glory in. Amen? But that doesn't always mean it is true for us. Remember, our sin can be recycled in newer packages, even as Christians. And as sinners, we love to supplement God's glory with the world's glory. We may glory in something that we call God or Christ or the gospel, but in reality, we actually glory in those who are not God. We glory in man. I open this message with a reference to Mars Hill. As sinners, as evangelical sinners, we become sinfully infatuated with such ministries. This is a constant theme for far too many evangelicals. We become infatuated with ministries. Like the exiles, we can get so infatuated with man's glory or our own glory through another. We believe that nothing can compare to this pet ministry that I follow. Nothing. No one can touch this precious minister of mine. Oh no. This movement of ours, it's impossible to stop until God stops it. We get captivated far too often, brothers and sisters, with movements, ministries, and ministers. But something always happens to these movements. They dwindle out and die. Always. Something always happens to these ministries. They go astray or weaken in convictions and then eventually die. And something always happens to ministers. If they don't scandalize the gospel, which would disqualify them for ministry, they can still disappoint us. Ministers can still disappoint us. A great pastor once said something so profoundly wise that I must share it with you. He was talking with someone that he was ministering to, and he just humbly said to them, as he was trying to preciously guide them to see how they should think about the church, he said to them, "I will disappoint you somewhere along the way." That was pure gold. That is when the greatest lessons I need to learn going into all this. Brothers and sisters, your pastors, your leaders will fail you along the way. Not in disqualifying sins. I'm not talking about that. But just in disappointment. They won't live up to your expectation always. the best of men are still men at best. Amen? You know, it's Pastor Appreciation Month, and I actually didn't realize that until, you know, this, but I think it fits here. Pastor Wynn, I love you. You're a great pastor. But I think that you'll give me a hearty amen, at least I hope. Don't show your appreciation for your minister's work by lauding them or even me. I'll throw myself in here. Don't laud us, because we will disappoint. We will fail you. It happens. I know I've disappointed some of you already. I've been only doing this a year. We will disappoint. But because when we disappoint, don't look at us. Don't show your appreciation for us or for our work by lauding us. Because when we disappoint, as we will, you are still called to glorify God. When you want to express your gratitude, come to us. Come to Pastor Wynn. Don't sing his praises, but sing God's praises with him. That is what feeds his soul, brothers and sisters. It's not our glory, but it is God's glory. So then back to us evangelicals. You may look to your movement, your ministry, or your minister as the answer to problems plaguing the church. We see these glorious men of God standing for the Bible, whether it's that podcast that you listen to, that sermon series that you listen to, whatever it may be. We see these glorious men of God standing for God and His Bible. We see what God is doing through these men and these ministries, and we marvel at it, right? We marvel at it. But it's so easy for us to marvel at the movement rather than the God behind the movement. Brothers and sisters, we must remember that it was Paul that planted, it was Apollos that watered, but it was God who gave the growth. Yes, we are to glory. We are to glory in the fact that God uses sinners like us. Yes, glory be to God for how He works in these ministries that we so love. But brothers and sisters, it's still the glory of God alone. And why is glory ascribed to God alone rather than to these additional ministers, these people who do the work? Why is glory given to God alone? Paul teaches us in Philippians 3. Please turn there with me. Philippians 3. Paul exhorts believers to watch out for those who boast in man's glory, what we're looking at tonight. To watch out for those who boast in man's glory. And in verse 3, the end of verse 3b, he writes, "Put no confidence in the flesh." That is, don't glorify yourself. Put no confidence in the flesh. But then here's what Paul does that's so brilliant. He says, don't glorify man. Don't find your value, your worth, your life in the value of man's glory. But then he goes on and he says, but consider with me my own glory here for a moment. That's what we see here in verse 4. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, I have reason to boast. If anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I have more glory than you. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What does he say there in verse 7? But whatever gain I had, whatever glory I had in and of myself, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Savior. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain my own glory? No. Christ in His infinite worth and supreme divine glory. That is what Paul was striving for. That is what he sought. Not his own glory. Brothers and sisters, Paul's glory was not in himself. It was not in his ability or prestige. It was not in what God has done through him. The emphasis not being on him. It was not his ability as a minister, his ministry, or the movement that he was even building. Even though it was all done for God's glory. The emphasis was not on him. But Paul was given to another man's glory. The God-man. He counted his meager worth as nothing, as rubbish. Because the true glory, the supreme glory, comes from knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. It is only because of the person and work of Christ that we have hope, brothers and sisters. It is Christ who took on our sin and lavishes His righteousness upon us. It is Christ who reconciles us to the Father. It is Christ who transforms us through the power of His Spirit. It is Christ who forever intercedes for His people. It is Christ who saves. It is Christ who has all glory because He alone is the Savior. That's why it is glory to God alone. Because it is Christ alone. It is Christ who is making all things new. It is this person Paul glories in. That is his joy. That is his happiness. That's his worth. Is knowing Jesus. Brothers and sisters, it is Christ alone who achieved such a great salvation for his people. That's why it's glory to God alone. So let us glory in him and not mere man. Don't be like the Egyptians, or don't fall for the Egyptians. Don't have a whole lot of glory for God, and even a smallest hint of glory of man. Let it be to God, sola dea glory. Let it be to God alone be the glory. So in conclusion, Egypt tempted the exiles to look to glory in man and not God alone. But man's glory is ridiculous. It is just recycled pride built on a rubbish principle. Worldly glory leads to a cursed death, as we see with Egypt. But God's glory leads to life everlasting in Christ Jesus. So then, brothers and sisters, children, who will you glory in? May you follow Paul's example and count all men's glory as rubbish in order that you may know Christ Jesus and His glory alone. Let us pray. How often, O Father, are we prone to look to ourselves, to others, and to glory in man, when we have been called to glory in You alone? Forgive us, O Father, for where we have our eyes set upon those who will disappoint. Even those who are faithful to the very end, Lord, they are but men at best. Father, forgive us for trying to build a life, a ministry, a movement that is in some way mixed with our own pride. Oh, Father, forgive us. Help us to behold Your glory and Your glory alone, and let that be the motivating factor behind all that we do. Oh, Father, help us to see where we have gone astray. Help us to know if we have erred in this way. And help us to look to Him and Him alone. Oh, Father, forgive us for where we are so prone to look at ourselves, to marvel at ourselves, where You have called us to look upward in the upward call of Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, help us set our eyes upon Him and His glory, and may He, through His infinite love for us, motivate us to glorify Him in all things. We ask this in Your Son's holy and perfect name. Amen.